Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to be together for some study and examination of texts that mean an awful lot to us because they focus our eyes upon the person of Jesus Christ, especially the events of this week that's like no other week in human history, when so many things converge and such a great resolution occurs for the sake of all humankind. And for us here tonight, these marvelous events we have a chance to focus on, to think about. So bless us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, following the Thursday night discourse, this is how John narrates what happens next. Notice the verse we ended with last week. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. This word phlixis means intense pressure. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the end of the 16th chapter. Our Lord with the disciples are they're walking maybe at this time, or maybe they're still in the upper room, we don't know, but there was that reference to the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And I pointed out last week that Josephus tells us that the great vine was actually carved on the wall of Herod's temple. So maybe our Lord would point to that while he's using that parable. Then in the 17th chapter, we have the entire 17th chapter is a prayer that John narrates for us. It's not the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, because notice at the end of this prayer, it says, when Jesus spoke these words, then he went forth with his disciples across the valley Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we have the second. So we're going to look at two great prayers that are recorded for us in the Gospels. And in John's account, the first great prayer is this chapter 17 high priestly prayer. And I want to sort of quickly go through it and then have us just be sure we understand the great themes that are present in this prayer, because it's only recorded for us in John's Gospel. Now, when I read this to you, you're going to hear some things that will remind you of other great parts of our Lord's teaching. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount, where he teaches the Our Father prayer. You're going to immediately have some elements that are present in this prayer that will remind you of the Our Father prayer that's taught by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount and given to us. Okay, with that in mind, let's take a look at this high priestly prayer, chapter 17 of John's Gospel. When Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, so now we know John is telling us, with the disciples around him, he decides to give this prayer, and they hear it, and they get to share it. Father. Now that reminds us immediately of the prayer he taught. Because when he taught the disciples, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Because, you know, you got to realize something. Jesus, to be a good rabbi, would be expected to teach prayers to his pupils. We know this from the Dead Sea Scrolls, that a great part of the manual of discipline and a great part of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were produced 100 BC are prayers, special prayers given by rabbis to their followers, and prayers for special occasions. And evidently our Lord did not do that. And so the disciples at one point say, Lord, teach us to pray. We don't have any prayers, any special prayers from you. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, all right, when you pray. And then you get that marvelous section in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, when he says, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven. And we say that prayer every week. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Notice, it starts, Our Father. Now, the interesting thing about that prayer is that the Jews of the first century did not want to use affectionate or personal terms to refer to God, like Father. Father is would not be used in a typical rabbinical prayer. Because instead, indirect phrases would be used, like kingdom of heaven. And in fact, one of the Talmud statements is, there is no proper prayer that is not a prayer for the kingdom of God. And so our Lord does fulfill that requirement of a rabbinical requirement by having in the Our Father prayer, the prayer for the kingdom of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy kingly reign come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In that, our Lord is fulfilling the rabbinical tradition that a prayer must pray for the kingdom of God. But he does scandalize a lot of people in the Pharisee movement and others in the first century by using the word father. Because by the time of the first century, in the Jewish, you might say, pietistic tradition, they did not want to use personal phrases like that to refer to God. But so for instance, the holy name for God, Yahweh, is only used once a year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the holiest of holies and use the holy name of God, because they did not want to take God's name in vain and did not want to in any way misuse the name of God. Because after all, one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not misuse the name of God. Take God's name and empty it in any way. And so in an attempt to fulfill that, they want to avoid any kind of language that would make light of or possibly take the name of the Lord in vain, empty it. So that means that by the time of the first century, the word Father would never be used in reference to God as a prayer. And yet Jesus does that deliberately in the Our Father prayer. He tells his disciples, when you pray, pray Father, our Father. Now, I want to point something out, that what he's doing when he does that is to go to an older tradition than the rabbinical tradition that was then dominant by the time of the first century. Because the Mosaic prayer in Deuteronomy 32, which is the oldest and most sacred of all the prayers in the Jewish catalog of prayers, would be the prayer of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And in that prayer, God is referred to as Father. So what our Lord is doing is not inventing something new. You should never say that Jesus is the one who invented the word Father to use for with regard to God. He doesn't. He is picking up an even more ancient reference to God, Moses himself. And I won't go now and take the time to go into Deuteronomy 32, but take a look at it tonight. That is the great song of Moses, the last great prayer of Moses before he dies on Mount Nebo. He does this great prayer, and it's called the Mosaic, Deuteronomy 32, the great song of Moses. And the word Father is used to refer to God, which is so beautiful. He is our Father. And so when our Lord says, when you pray, say Father, he is using an older tradition than the tradition that was happening at that time. Isn't that interesting? Now, once again, he uses the word Father in this prayer. Just like he taught us to say Father, he now does the word Father. In fact, in the next prayer we're going to look at the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to even say Father, Abba, Father. And that is like saying Daddy. That is the affectionate, even more familiar reference, Father, Abba, Father. So, but now, Father. Okay, when Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. Once again, this sounds like the Our Father prayer, because the Our Father prayer begins with the kingdom of God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is a great opening of the Lord's Prayer, which is the song of the glory of God. I have to tell you a little bit about the word glory now. Glory, we talk about Shekinah glory, the glory in the Old Testament. Glory is a word that always refers to the presence of God. So when you use a word like glory, when it's used in the book of Revelation too, it becomes a word that refers to presence, the presence of God. And when you use that word, you're talking about you're actually praying for God's presence to come near. And that's the way it's used in Isaiah, the glory of the Lord shown round about us. It's a word for presence. So notice, that's what he prays. Glorify, in other words, your presence is here now with me. Since thou hast given him power, referring to himself now, our Lord is saying in his prayer, over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom he has given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee, see, I was in your presence on earth, and I brought your presence down, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence. Notice now the word presence is actually used along with glory, with the glory with which I had with thee before the world was made. You get this sort of this eternal picture of Jesus Christ, the kingly reign, which is the way the Lord's Prayer begins. Notice the similarity with the way the Lord's Prayer begins is the way this great high priestly prayer begins, with the glory of God revealed, his presence revealed. That's who Jesus Christ is. I like the way Karl Barth defines Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, we believe, he puts the apostles, he puts the great Trinitarian faith this way. We believe in the one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who has spoken for himself in history. That's that wonderful sense of full of grace and truth, the glory of God breaking through, speaking for himself in history. And that's who Jesus Christ is. Now, that's the way this prayer begins. Then he goes on to say, I have manifested your name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. And now they know everything that thou hast given me, which is from thee. For I have given them the words which you gave me, and they have received them. They know the truth that I have come from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Our Lord now is just in his prayer, he's thanking God for these disciples now who are standing in front of him while he's doing this prayer. He's praying for them, and he's assuring them of their relationship that they have with him. But he's not finished. I am praying for them, but I'm not praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who thou didst give me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them now. His presence now is coming into his disciples. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. This is a prayer in which our Lord is getting his disciples ready for the fact he earlier said this in the high priest in the Thursday night discourse, that you will be sorrowful. I'm going in a place you don't know. Getting him ready for what's going to happen just within a few hours when he'll be arrested. And so he says, I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Now he's praying for his disciples, praying for us. And while I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is a curious sentence. He's referring there to Judas, of course. The word perdition means perish, the son of perishing, the perishing son. And as you know, Judas, after he betrays Christ, he commits suicide. His betrayal leads to death. And he says, I've kept them except this son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We're curious to know, what scripture is he referring to? And I think the best clue would be to look back in John 13. Remember in the upper room when they were having the Lord's Supper together, in John 13, verse 18, Jesus said this. He said, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. It is that the scripture might be fulfilled, that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And after this, he gives the morsel to Judas. He says, go and do what you need to do. And Judas then goes out of the upper room. The disciples don't understand it. They think he's gone out to, because he's the treasurer of the apostolic party. They thought he's gone for some errand, but he's gone to actually do the betrayal. And in that text, in John 13:18, he is quoting actually Psalm 41:9. And Psalm 41:9 is this text. It's a psalm of David. Even my bosom friend in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And David says that psalm, or that line, with regard to someone who has betrayed him. But then he says, but thou, O Lord, you have stayed faithful to me. But that line our Lord quotes in John 13, verse 18, during the Thursday night Holy Supper. And now in his prayer, as far as I can tell, that's the scripture he has in mind. Because he says that fulfills that scripture, that the one who ate bread with me has betrayed me. And so there it is. I've kept them, I've guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perishing, perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. Now he's referring again to the disciples, that they'll have joy. As he ended that, be of good cheer, I will overcome the world. And because I've given them thy word, the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Now this is a very important part of the high priestly prayer of Christ. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one, tu poneru. This phrase, tu poneru, the evil one, the bent one, is a reference to the devil, to Satan, and sometimes it's used, it's the very phrase used in the Our Father prayer. Deliver us from temptation and lead us not into evil, or protect us from evil, the evil one. And the devil, Satan, the accuser. Or the literally, tu poneru means the bent one, the evil one. And you'll notice if you have a footnote in your RSV, it'll say, or from all evil. Because in the Lord's Prayer, sometimes it's translated that way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one is the more literal translation of tu poneru, the evil one. So he says, I pray that thou shouldst not take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. In other words, these disciples do not get their meaning from the world. They get their meaning from the decision that God has made about them. They get their meaning from Jesus Christ, who has drawn them to himself, drawn us as believers to himself. That's where we get our meaning. Now the question is, where are we supposed to live our lives? And this prayer makes it clear. They're not of the world, I'm not of the world, but I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not. Sanctify them in the truth. The word sanctus is a word for holy. Holify them. In other words, again, draw them into your presence, because they're the word. The holy is used also for the presence of God. Draw them into your holiness, into your presence. Draw them close to yourself, and in your word of truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And now we get this mandate that comes from Jesus Christ to his disciples. I've sent them into the world, and for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they also may be consecrated in truth. The word consecrate means, it's again from the word holy. I have holified them. I have drawn them into my holiness, in the truth, into the truth, so they can be in the world with truth. And then he's still not finished praying for these disciples, and you'll see now he's praying for us. And I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Now it's spreading out. So here we're getting our Lord praying for his disciples, and then praying that they will be consecrated in truth, that they'll have joy, that they'll have assurance of the truth, that they will be drawn into the presence of God. This is what it means to grow in sanctification. And now he's going to spread this. And I know I only pray for these, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their words. And there's an amazing mystery that God is going to use our lives to share this good news in the world. So that they may all be one as thou art, Father in me and I in thee, that they may be in us, and the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory, now that word glory again, which thou hast given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, now we're getting the mystery which St. Paul talks about, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we're getting our Lord saying it himself in his prayer. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them. This is the first time the word love, agape, now has appeared in this prayer. That they have been loved, and that, and even as God through Jesus Christ has loved us. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be one where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love. Now he's bringing love into the picture. That all of this assurance of truth is now tied with grace. It almost sounds exactly like the beginning of the Gospel of John, full of grace and truth. The truth and the grace now come together. This love that God has given through Jesus Christ to us, we get to have. And he says a mysterious thing here. He said, it's a love that was before the foundation of the world. I love them before they were ever even born. Pascal has this great line that Christ died for us before we were born. He loved us before we were born. This love is before the foundation of the earth. St. Paul picks that up in the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians. That before the foundation of everything, God decided ahead of time to make us, to love us. And so that now is put into this prayer. You can see where Paul gets that idea. And now he's at the end of the prayer. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. And these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love which thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. And again, he ends with this note of this decision God made to love us. He's getting us ready for the cross. He's getting us ready for what's going to happen next. But okay, let's take a look then at this prayer and see what the themes are that are in this prayer. First, he begins, Father, the relationship with God, the same word he encourages us to use when we pray. And then he moves to the theme of glory, the presence of God. Just as in the Our Father prayer, you have the presence of God in thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth. That is a prayer for the presence of God, his truth to be revealed on earth. Same thing. And then he prays for us. And he prays for us that we will know the truth. He prays that we'll be safe. Notice that I don't want you out of the world. I want you in the world. And yet protected from the evil one. So we have a right to claim this prayer. You know, some people are simply way too exercised and too worried about the power of the devil. As a result of this prayer, you don't have to be afraid of the devil. The devil can't do anything except tempt you. The devil cannot destroy you. The devil doesn't have that power. This prayer covers you. He is covering you with this prayer. That you are protected. He is sending us into the world. You might ask the question, where are we supposed to live our lives? We are not to live our lives as phantoms a few inches above the earth. We're to live our lives on the earth. That's clear in the prayer. Those people, and that was one of the biggest Gnostic mistakes, which wanted to sort of turn us into kind of spiritual, highly spiritualized people that live a few inches above the earth. And no. We live in the same 24-hour cycle where everybody else lives. We live in the real world, on this real turbulent line that we call human history. We live there. This prayer makes that very clear. I send them into the world, not above the world. We're to be in the world, yet protected from the evil one. The evil one, you'll see what happens. This is where the great Christus Victor theology of Martin Luther becomes clear. In a mighty fortress is our God. Luther says, what benefits do we derive from the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? In that on the death of our Lord on the cross, he has conquered the power of sin, the power of death. Notice you see both of these in this prayer, and the power of the evil one. the power of the devil. All evil, cosmic evil, it has no power to destroy us. Jesus Christ himself has disarmed that power. And so you get that in this high priestly prayer as well, so that we're safe. And then he introduces the idea of joy. Therefore, we can rejoice in the middle of this. He did that at the end of the 16th chapter. In the world, you have intense pressure. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So there's joy in the midst of all that pressure. And then mission. We're sent into the world. We're not above it. We don't evade it. We don't live outside of it. We live in it. We don't get our meaning from the world. The world doesn't give you your meaning. Your meaning comes from God's decision in which he loved you, which is marvelous, kind of sets you free. But yet we're in it. And we so now there is a sense in which the earth itself has been honored, because that's the place where we get to live. We get to live our lives on the turbulent line with everyone else, and yet with joy and with mission. And what is the mission? The mission is to know the truth and to share it, and to be able to share. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the whole end of the prayer focuses on love. To share the love which God gives us, the grace that he gives us in forgiving us, in healing us, in making us whole, and we get to share that with the world. In fact, he says, I'm not only praying for these, I'm praying for those that they will invite into the family. They'll invite in with truth and their joy. Your joy will also invite some people in. And the fact that you feel safe, that will invite people in. And the fact that you have love that God has given to you and to me, which you're able to share with them. And then the world in this turbulent line is going to discover Christ's love through these ordinary folks. And notice the disciples are seen as these men, and the women that are in the apostolic and the disciples band that are going to share this in the world. We're going to get to share that love. And that's how the prayer ends. Well, that's the high priestly prayer of Christ. And notice we're to live all this out in a practical way. Remember last Sunday we preached on this wonderful text in the fifth chapter of John, where I made the comment with regard to the man at the pool of Bethesda, that Jesus heals him physically, and yet not just physically. It treats him as a whole person, so that he's seen as a spiritual, moral person, a physical person, but he lives out his discipleship in the real world. He goes around, carries his mat, and gets in trouble on the Sabbath day for that. And then when he finds out who Jesus Christ is, because he didn't even know who Christ was at the beginning, our Lord takes the initiative, on the one hand, to find him, then to find him again, to assure him, and then that man at the pool of Bethesda goes back and tells the people, hey, it was Jesus who raised me up and enabled me to walk. And so he gets Jesus into even more trouble, but in a good way, so that our Lord is able to have that marvelous speech that he gives to the Pharisees. My Father is working, and I am working still. And that wouldn't have happened had not this man at the pool of Bethesda gone over and told them, hey, it's Jesus who did all this. So he, in a sense, is a kind of an example of the very thing that this high priestly prayer is about. These ordinary people that have been touched by Jesus Christ, they discover the truth, they're made to feel safe, they're given joy, they're sent into the world. Other people in the world are going to make the discovery of truth and joy and love. Finally, he ends on that note, from these folks. And then and our Lord says, this is his prayer for the disciples. Okay, but now we're not finished. But there's one more prayer. The next prayer comes immediately afterward. Notice chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. Now, John doesn't tend to repeat what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have. I wrote a commentary on John's gospel, and this is the thing that's very impressive in noticing John. he does not repeat scenes that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke because he's aware of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He does make some corrections. Next week, when we look at the trial of our Lord, you'll notice a number of corrections that John has that helps you understand the actual trial of our Lord more clearly. But so John, except for the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle that John repeats that's in the other Gospels precisely. And here he doesn't repeat the Valley Kedron or Garden of Gethsemane prayer, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. So let's take a look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Actually, Matthew and Mark have almost the identical rendering of what happens next. Let's just take a look at it first from Matthew, and then we'll look at it in Luke. I mean, in Mark, and then Luke. In Matthew 26, we're right now with John, starting with verse 36. Notice what happens. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. This is now the parallel to what happens in John's Gospel. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go yonder and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be John and James, the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And then he said to Peter, "Could you not watch for me with 1 hour? Watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. And then the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, let it be done." And again he came and found them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away, prayed for the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said, "You're still sleeping, taking your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is now betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And next week we'll pick up the arrest and the trial. But now, that's Matthew. Now Mark. Mark is almost identical except for one interesting difference. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, starting with verse 32, listen to Mark. "And they went to a place which was called Gethsemane." By the way, if you've been to the Holy Land, have you all seen Gethsemane? There is a Jesuit, I believe, or Franciscan. There's a Franciscan church there. In Gethsemane, there's ancient olive trees there. There are olive trees there that are almost as old as the first century. It's right at the Valley Kedron. As you cross from the beautiful gate, cross the Valley Kedron, Gethsemane is at the bottom, and the Mount of Olives is up above it. And the Mount of Olives, you know, is very near Bethany, where Jesus' friends lived, where he went when he was in Jerusalem. He always went to Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. He'd always go to Bethany and stay with his friends Mary and Martha, whose Sunday I'm going to preach about. One of my favorite characters in the New Testament is Martha. And with Lazarus, their brother, lived in Bethany. But that's beyond the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives goes down, and the Garden of Gethsemane is a very impressive sight. Gethsemane is still there with a huge olive trees, one of which could have actually been there at the time of the first century. They're that old. So they came to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled, same as what Matthew has. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Notice, it's not put in the first person here. It's put in the third person. And Mark is narrating it that way. And then he said, "Abba, Father." Only Mark notes that now this affectionate word for Father is used by Jesus. Abba, Father. It's like saying, "Daddy, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." And then he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for an hour? Watch, pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And then he came a third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. That's Mark. And now Luke. Luke, in the chapter 22, narrates the same scene. And you can see why John didn't feel it necessary. He goes directly to the arrest from the prayer we just read from John. So John evidently does not feel it's necessary to repeat once again. Actually, it's interesting because he is one of the characters that's in the in that Garden of Gethsemane scene. James and John, remember, the sons of Zebedee. And I believe the son of Zebedee, John, is the author of the book of John. But he decides, he tends to defer and references to himself in many cases. And so there's an example where he did. Chapter 22 of Luke, starting with verse 39, we see Luke narrate the same account, but again with some differences. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. Now, he doesn't mention the Garden of Gethsemane. It may, in fact, Luke almost makes it feel like it's up at the top of the Mount of Olives. But we know from Matthew and Luke and Mark it's at the Garden of Gethsemane. And the disciples followed him. And when they came to the place, he said to them, which we know from Matthew and Mark is the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Father, if thou art willing. Now, and again, this is in the first person, Luke puts it. If thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when he rose from prayer. By the way, notice what an unforgettable line that, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. All three Gospels absolutely record that exactly that way. It was. There's some phrases that are just so memorable that when they're narrated almost exactly. Another one example of that is when John the Baptist said, I am not worthy to untie the sandal that Jesus has. That's recorded in each gospel more or less exactly the same way. It was sort of so memorable that everybody remembered that. There's some things you just remember. I'm not worthy to untie his shoe. Why would that be repeated exactly that way, almost exactly, in each of the gospel writers? But, you know, aren't you glad that every writer is different? You know, I'm going to comment on that in just a moment, but that's one of the marks of the authenticity of these accounts, is they're not identical. Each one is different. And that difference, which bothers some people, it should not bother you. It should make you more confident in the text, in the integrity of the text. And I'll prove that in just a minute. So, Luke, again, slightly differently, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he went about a stone's throw, knelt and prayed, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping for sorrow. Luke tends to be much more sympathetic toward, like he is sympathetic toward doctors. Remember, Mark says that this woman had the issue of blood and she went to the doctors and got worse. Luke, being a physician, can't say it that way. He says he went to the doctors and they did all they could. That's one doctor referring to an incident. He would never say she got worse under the care of the doctors. But Mark, not being a doctor, puts it the way lay people would often put something like that. It's like I went to the lawyer and it made me worse. If it was a lawyer writing, he would say the lawyer did his very best. It was just that it was a tough case. So anyway... So when he rose, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And then he said to them, Why do you sleep? Again, there's no scolding at all in Luke. Why do you sleep? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then while he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And then the arrest. John, just to give you exactly the way John narrates that same incident, he does not tell about our Lord going up to pray in Gethsemane, but just when he spoke these words, he went forth with his disciples across Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, see, he has the garden, which his disciples and he entered, and now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus often went there with his disciples, so Judas, procuring a band of soldiers and officers, came. So John goes straight to the arrest. All right, now we have two prayers. We have the high priestly prayer, John 17, in which we've just now gone through that prayer, his prayer telling about his own presence in our and his prayer for us and the role we're to have in the world and the joy, the truth, the love that we're to share that's going to have a profound effect on the world. And we're to live our lives in the world. And now, across the valley, we get the second prayer. And, of course, it's this second prayer that's the most famous of the prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in each case, my soul is sorrowful, the sense of sorrow. The sense of affection is in the prayer of a father. He refers to his father. And in Mark, even Abba, Father. It's like saying Daddy. Abba, Father. And where he says to his father, I know all things are possible. He always preserves his own freedom and the freedom of God. And yet he says, nevertheless, can this cup pass from me? If not, I'll take it. And we know that in this prayer, our Lord is taking the cup, which we know is going to be what now faces him in his arrest, in his trial, in his death. He makes no attempt to evade what is now going to face him. In fact, at one point, you'll see next week in the trial where he could have said, I could have lifted my eyes, my eyebrows really, and 20 legions of soldiers, of angels, would have come at my call, but I'm not doing that. He does not request any help. He goes in these next hours all by himself through the lonely valley of the cross that only he can do. And I think the thing that's so important is that the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is not a prayer for us. We overheard it. It's a prayer about himself and what he now faces. It's the prayer in which our Lord accepts this cup. The cup, I'm so grateful the prayer is there because we know that this is a sorrowful and a heavy moment. That's why if it were not for what we know happened on Friday and the disarming of evil, death, and the power of evil that happened there, and even our own sins are handled and absorbed there. And then if we had not known about the victory of Easter, then Friday would be bad Friday. It would be bad Friday. In fact, Johann Sebastian Bach, in his Passion According to St. Matthew, after Friday, has that terrifying song, All Golgotha, Unhappy Golgotha. Now the Redeemer is dying. Who now shall be the Redeemer of the world? Who can redeem? Because he is dying on the cross. All Golgotha, unhappy Golgotha. If that's all we have is Friday, this tragic death, then what hope do we have? And then on the third day, we know that there's a vindication that what happened when Christ died is a disarming was taking place that on Easter we'll fully understand. But if it were not for Easter, we would say, Ah, Golgotha, unhappy Golgotha, who shall now the world's Redeemer be? But the interesting thing that you must not miss here is that in this second prayer, it's not like the prayer you heard while they were still walking with Jesus, and maybe they stopped, who knows, just above the beautiful gate, and Jesus with his disciples in the evening before they go, because it's evening when they go to Gethsemane, and he does this prayer in front of the disciples and prays for their future in the world and what's going to happen. That is a different prayer. That's a prayer for us. That's a prayer of intercession in our behalf. He thanks God for what is now for us. This prayer is a prayer of sorrow, of a cup that he alone must take. Now, why am I making such a huge point of this? Because this prayer shows us that this prayer we overheard between Jesus Christ and his Father, in which we discover that there is one person and one person alone that is now going to walk all these next hours. We're going to be on the sidelines from this moment on. We will be on the sidelines. In fact, it's interesting. Before this event occurs, Jesus tells Peter before the the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. But before that happens, as they start to go, and our Lord has made these statements that maybe there's danger ahead, and Peter says, I will never leave you. I will fight you to the end. In fact, Peter does make one heroic attempt and pulls a sword out in the Garden of Gethsemane and slashes away, actually takes the ear off of just a guy standing there holding a lantern. It doesn't even get anybody significant. Except because of John's love of details, John names that young lantern holder. He says the name of the guy was Malchus, who had his ear chopped off, and our Lord healed him immediately. Because he said, put your sword away, Peter. You're not going to be able to defend me. This is not yours. You're out of it. And so Peter is set aside. John is set aside. James, all the disciples are set aside. We are now on the sidelines. And Jesus alone is going to go these next hours because only he will be the Redeemer. We're not the Redeemer. In fact, this is a terribly important theological watershed marker right here that we must not miss. If you take the two prayers together, notice the prayer, the high priestly prayer at chapter 17 in no way treats us as redeemers. We are the recipients of redemption. We're the recipients of truth. We're the recipients of glory and of holiness and of God's love, which finally is the last part of the prayer that we get to share. We are not the love. We are not the creators of love. We are not the messiahs. And this rules out once and for all the guru idea of religion, that we become a guru leader that has within myself redemption. And of course, as you know, the most dangerous person you can be in a family is if you treat yourself as the messiah in a family or the person who's going to redeem the family. You cannot redeem your family. You cannot redeem your children. You cannot redeem your parents, which is usually what often happens when young kids become believers and they realize their parents are all lies are all fouled up, and then try to be the redeemer of their parents. You can't do it. All you can do is share the love and the truth and the safety that you got from Christ. See, that's the high priestly prayer. Notice, Jesus in no way is treating the disciples as if they're redeemers. They are to be, they get their meaning from what God has done, and they're to live in the world on the turbulent line with everybody else and to share the truth and love. And that's why you need to put the two prayers together. This prayer shows the one who is going to be the redeemer and how hard it is and how it's not an easy thing. And I don't know what you do with it. Pascal has an interesting line. He says, the gospel writers are so amazing. They make the death of Stephen more heroic than the death of Christ. Stephen dies more heroically in a way. He just stands there, takes the stoning and says, Father, don't lay any charge against these people. But Stephen is not the Redeemer. He is not bearing all the sin of the world upon himself. He's not bearing the power of evil upon himself. He's not bearing death itself upon himself. He is a recipient of grace who is now being stoned illegally and tragically. But Jesus is carrying all this weight. And that's why I think it's proper to say that our Lord's awareness of the solemn awareness of the heavy weight that he has to carry. That's what's present in that prayer. The prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's why it's so important that these are put together. The one is a prayer for us. The other is the prayer we overheard. And we're going to overhear another prayer. When we get to Good Friday itself on the cross, we're going to hear Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some people have said, well, how do we interpret the prayer? Don't do it. You overheard it. And don't interpret it. Just stand back with wonder. It's a part of the tragedy, and it's a part of the loneliness, the tremendous loneliness that is right here in Gethsemane, that is the mark of the one who is the Redeemer, and the Redeemer who is redeeming, and that's only Jesus Christ, not us. That Redeemer is absorbing everything, and it's very, very painful. It's more than just physically painful. It's this huge load that he's taking. And that's why we're so grateful for Matthew, Mark, and Luke for recording it. And they record it without comment. Don't you love that? They don't interpret it. They just record it. He was sorrowful. He asked the disciples to stay awake. They couldn't stay awake. I even love that. We simply can't fathom what's going on. We don't understand it. We're too tired. And our Lord, and I like the fact that Luke softens it. He says they were sorrowful and they were tired. Okay. And if they're tired now, they're going to be even more tired when this all-night trial is going to take place. In fact, they're going to scatter. They're going to scatter out of fear. And there'll be the women and John. And John, don't make him a big hero. He goes to the cross probably because he's youngest and nobody would notice him. But they're going to be there. But everybody else is going to scatter. Why not? We're not the Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. And this Redeemer is going to go all by himself and do it alone. Okay? All right, there's our two texts, those two prayers. Aren't they amazing?